I've lived in Scotland, and I never heard a song like that in Scotland. It's kind of interesting. It's really questionable that it's specifically Christian. And it certainly has no depth. So what appears obviously to someone who is a visitor in your meeting is that, and I don't want what I'm saying to be attached to those who are responsible for this, because you're all responsible for it. Scotland's song, but I don't really see anything in it that is specifically Christian, that you'd say, yes, this is Christian, it's not anything else. Now, I have only looked at it since you gave it to me, but this worries me. This makes me think that perhaps there is not quite the commitment to the specific teaching of the Word of God that we ought to have, all of us, not just you. I certainly belong in that category too. So, I don't want to have that cloud the fact that it's been a pleasure to be with you and to have an opportunity to say a few words to you as an old man getting older and older. I know that I do not have any other probably opportunities to say anything to you, and I think it's just very important that we remember that it is what is specifically Christian that is worthwhile. And perhaps all of us, I include myself, should examine what we think, what we do, how we carry on our church life in the light of a specific teaching of the Word of God. I don't know why I said that. I just got up here and it suddenly came over me that I should say something about that. But I am concerned about this, that when we gather as professing Christians, that we gather in the light of the specific teaching of God's Word, and that we avoid the kinds of things that sound sweet and nice, but they're not specifically Christian. So, you might expect that from someone who taught theology for a number of years. But anyway. Now, I called Larry Rothfuss, or she called me, and then I called her back this week and gave her a couple of titles and asked her which one she liked best. And she liked this one best. And so this is the title, which I wish to have for the message I give to you this morning. It's called Amnesty International, Embraceable and Imperative. The text is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, verse 21. So if you will take your New Testaments and turn to 2 Corinthians, I want to say just a few words to you concerning 2 Corinthians 5, 20, 21. Anyone who has ever studied the Pauline epistles knows that this particular passage, and specifically this section of 2 Corinthians, is one of Paul's important theological sections. And so it's not surprising then that we should read in verse 20 and 21 of 2 Corinthians 5 something that is theological. Does that sound bad? Theological? This is a church. This is a Christian church building. Here is part of the Christian church. Now, as far as I understand the Word of God, the very fact that we gather as a Christian church means that foremost in our worship and in our thinking and in our life is Christian theology. That is, truth concerning God. And yet it's surprising, isn't it, when one finds in Christian gatherings people saying, for example, well, that was theological, that was over my head, or that's something I'm not particularly interested in. You shouldn't be in a Christian church if you're not interested in theology, if you're not interested in the truth concerning God as found in Holy Scripture. There are other religious organizations in which you may find more companionship. But in a professing Christian church, you should expect to find truth concerning the triune God, particularly foremost in everything that's carried on. It's so easy to forget what is really important. Well, now that's not in my notes. You can erase it from your mind. Write it on the board up here. In that case, only the first two or three rows will be able to read anyway. He's not looking. Now my text is, those are just pre-text words to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Listen again as the apostle writes. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This is Paul's message, the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, as elsewhere, Paul's doctrine of reconciliation is closely related to his teaching of justification. That's really not surprising, because they are very closely connected in the apostle's mind. Reconciliation and justification. If you turn over, for example, to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, these two doctrines are again associated. The apostle says in verse 1 of Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He writes a few more sentences, and then in verse 10 and verse 11 of Romans chapter 5, he says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So one can see that in the apostle's mind, to be justified bears a relationship to having been reconciled. They are connected. Now here in verse 20 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle says that we are ambassadors, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. So the apostle connects the two. And surely, in connection with the doctrine of justification, Calvin was not wrong when he said that this is the main hinge on which religion turns. It is the most fundamental of articles of Christian theology. It has been called Articulus Fundamentalissimus, the most fundamental article. And Luther's experience, of course, is its classic expression, other than that they would find in the scriptures themselves. Well, it's a good place to begin, and it's a good thing at the beginning to remind us of just what justification and reconciliation mean. Justification especially, since that's probably more familiar to most of us. What does justification mean? Well, justification has reference to God's declaration of our righteousness by virtue of what Christ has done. In other words, to be justified is to be declared righteous. It's not to be totally righteous that awaits Christians when they enter the Lord's presence, but to be declared righteous, to have received from the Lord God a statement to the effect, "You are righteous," is the point of justification. The justified man is still a sinner, but he has been declared righteous by virtue of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has the benefits of which have become his through faith. Faith being the means by which it is received. So to be justified is to be declared righteous. Of course, there are other things that are closely related. It means that we have, our sins have been remitted, that we have had imputed to us a standing of righteousness and a righteousness. It is a gracious act. It's related to what has been called the gospel of the five onlys. Justification by faith, how important that is. Justification by works is the theology of doubt, because if you reflect for a moment on your own life, you would know that if you were to be justified by your works, well, you couldn't stand at all. But even if you thought at one point you could stand, it wouldn't be long before you weren't standing. So justification, to be declared righteous. Justification, to be declared righteous. In fact, Martin Luther, who made some extreme statements, made an extreme statement here when he said, justification does not require even the presence of good works. In other words, at the moment of faith being declared righteous, he might be declared righteous before he's even performed any biblically good work, but through faith declared righteous. Now, Paul's great statement here in verse 19 is the statement we want to look at for just a moment more. It is a statement that includes an actual, effective reconciliation of the saints of all classes, because he says we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is also included a gracious remission, justification. There is also the deposit of the word of reconciliation. This is what we preach. Now, the apostle talks here about the work of a minister. He says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now therefore, what is the therefore? Well, the apostle has been talking about these matters, and so now he reaches his conclusion. Now, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, the actual effective reconciliation of the saints of all classes. Therefore, infers from the reconciliation, remission, depositing, verse 19, ambassadors for Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means essentially, of course, that what you are is each one of you a legate of the emperor in a foreign land. We are ambassadors. You're like the ambassador of the United States of America who travels to Israel or some other country as an effective representative of the president. In our case, the lady who is the ambassador of the United States is the voice of President Clinton and carries his message to whomever she may be going. We are ambassadors of Christ. All of us are ambassadors. That is, we are responsible for the message of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a disappointing thing it is to have someone say, I'm a Christian, and then to have come from their mouth a message that doesn't agree with the Word of God. We are ambassadors of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are responsible, every one of us, to communicate the truth accurately, to communicate the truth according to Scripture. Why do we have a Bible class? To have fun, to have fellowship, to get together? No. You have a Bible class to gain some knowledge of the Word of God, and in order that you may be an ambassador, truly, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ambassadors for Jesus Christ. The apostle says here, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were speaking through us. What an amazing thing. As though God, I need to read that again. Be sure I read that correctly. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. Now, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? To think that God would plead through you. Does he have a clear, sound, pure voice through you? Some of you are shaking your heads. No. Thank you for your honesty. Most of us feel pretty much the same way when it's put that way. is the voice that comes from the Lord God through you truly the voice of God as found in the Word of God? That's your responsibility. So we are ambassadors. As though God were entreating, my text says, as though God were pleading or entreating through us. What a calling. What a calling. The God of heaven begging transgressors to receive reconciliation that he has provided through me. And not through someone who's accustomed to stand behind a pulpit desk, but through every single individual Christian, you're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You're Christ's man and Christ's woman. And your voice is ideally, this is what it should be the voice of God. As though he were pleading through us. Do you feel bad? I do when I think about my failure as an ambassador of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But sometimes we need to recognize our failure. So the apostle says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Actually, my text says we implore you, but the you is supplied. We implore. This is the daily ministry of the Christian. Be reconciled to God. Appropriate by faith the reconciliation provided in Christ's death. And then in verse 21, the apostle gives us the ground of the appeal. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the ground which makes the word of reconciliation good news. It wouldn't be good news if we didn't have this. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. This is the haven of safety. Now, it's developed, of course, in terms of an exchange. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The non-imputation of verse 19 rests upon Christ's work here. There's no foundation for preaching without this. He made him to be sin on our behalf. How does Christ crucified relate to the message? Made a sinner? No. He made him who knew no sin to be a sinner? No. To be sin for us. Not a sinner. To be made sin for us. Made a sin offering. We could expound it by that. But not a sinner. Made sin for us. Made sin in what way? Made sin by divine imputation. That is, laid upon him, imputed to him is the sin of those for whom he died. So made sin, not made a sinner, made sin. This is a form of judgment. So he was made sin, not a sinner. He becomes officially guilty in our guilt. Voluntarily he wraps himself in our sin, so to speak. And this he does for those whom he desires to save on our behalf. What does this mean? Well, this means substitution. He has taken our place. The Bible is very plain about the fact that the Lord Jesus came as a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, I happen to believe, and I would imagine most of you in this room, at least most of you who've thought very much about Christian theology, you probably believe that when Jesus Christ came, he died upon the cross and he bore the sins of the people of God. That is, those who have been elected from eternity to belong to him. He has borne their sin. Now, many of you use the term substitution. It's a valid term. He has died in our behalf. The Greek prepositions justified, both huper anti. He died in our place. So he is our substitutionary sacrifice. Now, I happen to believe that, and I think perhaps most of you here believe that when our Lord Jesus Christ came, he came with a specific task. He wanted to die for those who have been elected from eternity past to be his. I believe that's the teaching of the Word of God. It's the teaching of many of the great faith documents of the Christian faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith. That's what is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. In other statements as well, it's found specifically. He came as a substitutionary offering. Now, if he came as a substitutionary offering and substituted for a specific people, then, of course, he accomplished a specific purpose, and those individuals belong to him by election, and then in the reality of history, when they are brought by the Holy Spirit to faith in Jesus Christ. So, substitution. I wish I had time to talk further about that, but that distinguishing love of God for the elect found ultimately in the death of Christ for a specific people. Now, there are individuals who tell us that Jesus Christ bore the sins of the whole world, of everybody. I respect the people who think that, because many of them are earnest and sincere. It just, in my opinion, is not scriptural. If he bore the sins of the world, on what grounds can the world be punished? As far as I can tell, there are no grounds. If he bore the sins of the world, on what grounds can they be punished? There are none. So the doctrine of substitution means that the work of Jesus Christ is directed to a particular people, directed to those who have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, as the apostle states it. I have a good friend. He's a preacher. He's a graduate of Dallas Seminary. In fact, he was a student of mine and was preaching before he came to the seminary, but been preaching afterwards too. But he wrote a book on the atonement, in which he said, if Christ has truly borne the sins of all men in penal substitution, there's nothing left for divine justice to punish. If he really has borne all sin, how can any sin be punished? It's very unpopular to say things like this because many Christians react very negatively to that. Arminianism is the term most commonly used because James Arminius objected to Calvinistic teaching. And Arminianism is that kind of theology that claims that Jesus Christ died for everyone equally. And that there are many other things. I don't have time to talk about that, but that is Arminianism. So the apostle states in verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Our Lord in his incarnate life was without sin. Made him to be sin. Made him sin. Not a sinner, as we said, but made sin. A sin offering? Well, something like that. It does not correspond to righteousness, but anyway. Made sin, in my opinion, by divine imputation of the guilt of the people of God. He was made sin by divine imputation of people's guilt. Officially guilty in our guilt. Voluntarily, he wrapped himself in our guilt. This is what on our behalf means. The nature of God's love is set forth there. I want to read a paragraph to you because I think it's worth reading. I'm not sure its source. In writing it and copying it, I forgot to write the source of it. I think I know, but I don't want to make an error. The concept of the universal and spiritually egalitarian love of God lies at the base of a great deal of the spiritual failure of our day, this man writes. In fact, it is a doctrine eminently calculated to give comfort to the apathetic and indifferent among us, who seem to be dwelling in a spiritual coma. There is a twofold love of God, that for the elect and that for the non-elect. While great benefits accrue to the non-elect from Christ's atoning work, including the blessings of common grace, coming to high expression in the entreaties, the overtures, the imperatives of gospel preaching, there is nevertheless a radical difference between the benefits of divine love as they pertain to the non-elect and the elect. Now, there are non-elect people and there are elect people. The scriptures are very plain about that. There can hardly be any question of that. He continues, the difference lies in the distinguishing love that ensures for the elect that they will be partakers of the atonement. It corresponds to the distinguishing nature of divine election. The love for the elect is distinguishing, special, eternal, in fact, divine. Now, to you young people especially, do you have the assurance of that love? Deep in your heart, do you have the assurance of that love? Has the Holy Spirit, in his own unique and personal way, brought to your heart, based on the testimony of Scripture, that you belong to his elect people? My earnest concern and prayer is that many, if not all of you, have that conviction. You have every, I'll say, right or opportunity to have that conviction. It's something that God gives to those who belong to Him. The Holy Spirit brings that conviction to the hearts of those who belong to Him. Do you have that conviction? That's very important for us. Now the apostle concludes here. I'm making a mess of my notes because I had everything all arranged just nicely, in order. Everything's in shape. But for some reason, I have not followed my notes. It's usually sad when preachers do that. But in this case, I'm not really embarrassed. It's just it could be more nicely done. The apostle writes, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." By the same method, by imputation, the objective gift to those in the covenantal head. He made him that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Constituted him the offering that we might become. Notice, not made righteous, become righteous in him. Regarded as such by gracious union in the Lord Jesus Christ. A marvelous exchange, isn't it? He has done what we could never do for us, exchanged. One of the oldest of the documents about the New Testament, the Epistle of Diognetus, a very early document, written in the second century. We don't know a whole lot about it except we have it. And we know from whence it came. Oh, blessed exchange, the document says. Oh, the unsearchable workmanship. Oh, the incredible benefits that so the iniquity of many should be hidden in one righteous, and the righteousness of one should justify many iniquitous. Second century. Individuals speaking the same language that you and I speak. The individual speaking of the exchange that the Lord Jesus Christ is responsible for, in which we have given over our iniquity to Him and His saving work, and He has given to us a righteous standing. Luther once said, about the instantaneous and complete character of justification, he said, quote, "Justification does not come in pieces, but in a heap. The whole thing, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are declared righteous. And all the other benefits that belong to our righteous standing all come through faith in Him." In a heap. I have in my notes a reference to George Will, who in one of the meetings, I think, of the National Review, awarded Priscilla Buckley, the wife of William Buckley, the John Jacob Astor Trophy for Editorial Composure, because Astor was on the Titanic having a drink when the ship hit the iceberg. He turned to the steward and said, "I sent for ice, but this is ridiculous." Well, that's really what we get when we're justified, you know. We have just that kind of declaration of righteousness. Righteousness now and forever. A right standing before God. What could be better? What could be more marvelous? And particularly for an old man who faces the possibility of the soon presence of the Lord. Justification. So the righteousness of God in him. The same method by imputation. Just as the iniquity of Adam was imputed to us, so the righteousness of God is imputed to us. A sweet exchange it truly is. The church, then, is the communion of those who've received the gift of righteousness, who have secured all that Christ died that they might receive, appropriated through faith, which Scripture also goes on to teach us in more than one place, is itself the gift of God. So, sola fides justificat, sed non fides quaest sola. Faith alone justifies, but not the faith which is alone. Correct, right? Sola fides justificat, sed non fides quaest sola. So we have a man up here who's already a theologian. Justification. Justifying faith must and will produce the effects and fruit that belong to the work of the Spirit who has come to indwell us. Substitution. What a marvelous doctrine. I'm so thankful for the fact. I appreciate very much your listening to me. I'm not too used to preaching now, just now and again, but I appreciate your listening. More than anything else, it would, I think, be pleasing to the Lord if we all, in the way in which we carry out our Christian living, put the Word of God first. Let's go in prayer. Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for the opportunity to be together and to talk about the things that have to do with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the greatness of Thy love toward us, toward the whole church of Christ, the whole body of those who have believed in Him or who will ultimately believe in Him. We thank Thee, Lord, for what Thou hast done. We ask that we, by Thy grace, may truly represent Thee in the day in which we live. For Jesus' sake, amen.